Okay, continuing on, we are in chapter 13 this morning in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, and that is of sanctification. And so if you've been with us, we've done justification, chapter 11, adoption, last week in chapter 12, and this week we are looking in chapter 13, and that is of sanctification. Here is the Confession of Faith. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is the end of chapter 13 of sanctification. Sanctification is not a new term, I would imagine, to many of you. You've heard that term many times before. You've probably studied on it. You perhaps have heard a lesson, maybe even a sermon. And if I were to ask you, don't answer, but if I were to ask you, what is sanctification? You all, to some measure, could probably answer it and give me some form of a definition that resembles the doctrine as it pertains to the Scriptures and what it means to be sanctified. And yet I think if we were to slow down and consider this doctrine, it is one of the more difficult ones when we consider its application and how it is worked out. It is hard to understand its entirety when it's playing itself out in our life. And if you're not to that point and you go, I'm not sure I think you're right on that, Danny, my challenge to you is I don't think you've actually considered the doctrine very much. Because when we consider how does the holiness of God implant itself in us because of the person and work of Christ and conform us to Jesus, you don't answer that with a few simple words. And so when we look in the mirror, it gets a little bit more challenging. We can think about Paul's exposition of some of it in the book of Romans when he's writing to the church at Rome. And we often go to Romans chapter 7. And we think about what Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do do. We think about that idea of what it means to be sanctified or this process of sanctification, but we skipped a large portion of what Paul has to say about this doctrine. You actually have to back up just a little bit, and we won't even go as far back as we need, but do you know what he says before he begins to say, the good I want to do, I don't do? This is the Apostle Paul, and this is what he says. I do not understand my own actions. And then he tells you, the good I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do do. And what Paul is telling you is there is some measure of confusion when I think about my life and how I am to live. I don't fully understand what this means. It's perhaps why you would see and probably hear when people talk about the doctrine of justification, they're bold, they're confident, often they're very clear, and part of that is understandable because it's a legal act. It's a one-time done. You don't have to continue in understanding per se as it's going to continue. Justification is a one-time act. If it's truly been wrought in your life, you've been justified. There's no future justification. You have been justified, and you live in light of that. But that's not true when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification. There is a tension, and we won't talk a whole lot about it this morning just because of where the confession is, where people might call it initial or definitive sanctification. That is to say, in all eternity, you have entirely been sanctified. And yet when you think about your life today and you woke up this morning, you go, I don't know, my spouse might not say I've been totally sanctified. And so there's a progressive nature to sanctification in which we are still being made more into the image of Christ. When we talk about justification, we talked about it a few weeks ago. We said the instrument by which you and I are justified, the instrument, not the grounds, the instrument is faith. The grounds is Jesus. But the instrument by which you and I are justified is faith alone. If I were to ask you, what is the instrument by which you were sanctified? Sometimes we then begin to creep in, well, I've worked really hard. Sanctification is no less a faith than justification. Now, it might have work involved with it, and we'll get there, but it is no less a matter of faith than justification. What it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved is also the same faith in which you need, in which you are to be sanctified as you are growing in that image of Christ. There's an illustration that Dr. Sinclair Ferguson uses just as a word of encouragement. If you would like to study this doctrine in a very simple understanding, he has in a fantastic book. It's called Devoted to God, The Blueprints of Sanctification. Very simple in its layout, but very clear. And so I'd want to commend that book to you. But in it, this is part of what he says. We need clarity on the doctrine because we have a grammar issue. We have bad spiritual grammar. And so he uses an illustration by way of what real life sounds like. And so he picks two people, Johnny and I. And so what it sounds like is Johnny wants to talk about himself. And he says, Johnny and some other person is talking about his friend Johnny. Johnny and me played football. And then, of course, all of you English majors go, that didn't sound right. And most of you critique my sermons on my English, and I appreciate that. So I am probably the one who said Johnny and me, and still do. Johnny and me played football. That's not right. It's Johnny and I. But you can imagine, as if you're a mother and you're trying to teach your children how to speak correctly, you would say, that's not correct. It's Johnny and I. But you know that Danny is going to take the next couple days and he's going to have thought through that. But then the very next time there's an opportunity, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say what? Johnny and me. It's almost as though I forgot the correction that I had. It's the same when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification. We have bad spiritual grammar. We often misunderstand what it means to grow in holiness. And so we begin to think about what it means to be justified. And then the rest of the Christian life is just the largest volume of self-help. We have bad spiritual grammar. It is not the Christian life. It's not even the purpose of the Bible. And so when we talk about this doctrine, we want to have a right understanding of what it means to trust Christ to be saved and how to live the Christian life. And so we want to make a distinction that we made a couple of weeks ago, especially for those of you who weren't here. We talked about justification and we talked about why we needed to make some distinctions, and the confession made it because Rome has an understanding of this doctrine in which it says that you have been infused with righteousness, which is to say that there's something inherent about you that then you, Danny, have something righteous about yourself because of the work of Christ. That is unbiblical. It is untrue. You are and never are righteous. Christ is righteous, and his record of righteousness is imputed to your life. It means it is accounted, it is credited to your account. It's not because you came to Christ and now you begin to grow your righteousness, as it were, and you start adding to your record. You don't have something to add to your record. And you and I know that very well when we consider our current life and current status. We go, something's not right because I wanted to do what was right and I did what was wrong. And then you say with Paul, I don't understand my own actions. But Rome says you've been infused with righteousness. And the reason why you've been infused with righteousness is because you need that righteousness in order to be justified. And so what Rome is saying is you need to be sanctified. And when you're sanctified, then you can be justified. And the Reformation said, no. If your salvation is based upon your sanctification, friends, you will never be justified. And that is what is so disappointing and depressing as we think about the Christian life, if that is our spiritual grammar, that I need to get my act together or clean myself up so that God will love me. It has never worked and it will not work. And you cannot serve a God like that because you are unrighteous and so am I. And so that distinction then is to say, no, you've been imputed with righteousness. God is just, he's both just and the justifier because he had sent his son, born of a virgin, suffering under Pontius Pilate in your place that you might have life. And now that you have been justified, you trust in Christ not only for your salvation, but also for your sanctification. How do we then grow in Christ Jesus? So if justification is saying, here is your title, here is your, for the lack of good illustrations, membership card, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, sanctification is to say you can't enjoy heaven if you have not been fit for it. Until you have been made holy, you cannot come into holiness and enjoy it. And so sanctification is the fitness and the growing capacity of what it means to enjoy God forever and ever. You will not enjoy God if you are not sanctified. You will be horrified because you cannot stand in the presence of holiness when you are one who is so unholy. And so when justification says you have now an entrance into the kingdom, sanctification is it is the working of getting you fit and increasing your capacity of how to enjoy God's kingdom. So where do we get that term sanctification? It comes from the verb, I'm sure you could imagine, sanctify. And it means to be set apart. Now we have to understand that term when we talk about the scriptures. You think about Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter into your English, you would say the Holy of Holies. It's not actually the word that is used, that is how we translate it. It is the sanctum sanctorum. Holy of Holies. You can see where we begin to use the word sanctify and sanctification. You weren't entering into this place, this sanctum sanctorum, unless you were in fact made holy, or there was a means by which you could enter. And the reason why we're using the term sanctification and it's in connection with the word holy is because the holiness of God has two main categories, attributes that it's trying to talk about. When we say that God is holy, one of the aspects, and you get this in Leviticus 16, is that he is transcendent. He is self-existent. He is majestic. He is altogether greater than you could understand or imagine. He is altogether different than you or I. He is transcendent. And yet, holiness is not merely just saying God is transcendent. It's also talking about his character. God is holy. He is transcendent. And in his character, he is what? He's perfect. He's pure. He's light. He's life. There's no wrong. There's no blemish. There's no rough edge. He is holy. And so when Peter, quoting from Leviticus, says what? Be holy as I am holy. None of you read that and you thought, I need to be self-existent and transcendent. I need to be God. That's the problem. You and I fundamentally already try to be God. What is Peter saying when he says, be holy as I am holy? Reflect the character of God. Don't be God. Reflect him. Be like him. And who he is, you and I are supposed to live and look like that. And that is where it becomes so very difficult. Because Peter used a few simple words. Be holy. And you all are probably thinking right now, I'm trying. And you recognize, you and I are fallen. We are, in fact, unholy. And so how is it that we build or promote holiness in our own life? The simple answer is, you can't. You have to trust Christ. And so we'll talk about what does that look like? How do we trust Christ in this doctrine of sanctification? And so to do so, I want to kind of take each section and make some comments of the Confession of Faith and try to help you understand what is it that they're saying and what are we meaning. Did anyone find it interesting what they began with? Remember, this is chapter 13 on sanctification. And what was the very first line that we read? They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. It's important to know a couple of things. Number one, sanctification follows justification. We also talked about adoption, but when we're talking about an order salutis, we'll get there in a minute. Sanctification follows justification, and it is foundational in your understanding of salvation. Like we've just said, if you switch those, you are looking for a very disappointed life, because you cannot work yourself unto a loving relationship where God goes, you did it, Danny. You finally got there. And so we don't believe that sanctification is our grounds for justification. But what does the confession say first? They say those who are effectually called and regenerated. Why would they say that? I think there's two reasons for why they're doing that. One by way of example, and then one probably more historical to try to help us understand. Why would they begin the doctrine of sanctification by talking about effectual call and regeneration? Because you cannot be sanctified, you cannot grow in holiness, if you have first not been called and regenerated. Where would we find that as an example in the scriptures? Well, you could go to John's gospel and you think about the raising of Lazarus, right? You know that story pretty well. Jesus comes, Lazarus has died, he's in the tomb, and Mary and Martha, they have a conversation with Jesus, and they have their little sad time. Jesus goes to the tomb, and what does he say? Lazarus, come out, or come forth. What is Jesus doing? He's calling him. He's calling him. And you know, Mary and Martha weren't standing there, and as Lazarus came out, go, well, who is that? Well, that's a new haircut. He's wearing a new wardrobe. It wasn't Lazarus in some, you know, very much a glorified body. Lazarus looked just like Lazarus, except he had new life. Don't believe people who say, well, Lazarus was just kind of sleeping. Nobody sleeps in tombs, guys. Nobody does that. He was dead entirely. Jesus calls him, and what does he have? He has new life. New direction, new affection, new purpose. And he comes out. It's the same with you and I. You and me, if you're probably thinking about grammar. There you have it. When you came to know Christ, nobody met you and thought, what looks different about you? Or unless you went through a whole renovation, in which case you don't have to do that, by the way. You look the same because you are the same, except for internally you've been given new life. If you want to grow into the image of God, into Christ, you have to first have Christ. He has to have called you and regenerated you, by which then you can begin to grow in sanctification. Now, some of you might be asking a more theological question now and going, okay, maybe that's why they talk about effectual calling and regeneration, but something seems off here. If we're talking about Reformed theology, why did we go justification, adoption, sanctification? Well, where's faith? We're saving faith. Where's repentance? Saving faith is next week, by the way, so please come back. Repentance is coming. How does that work? That doesn't seem to line up with what many people talk about at the order of salvation. Did the divines get it wrong? Maybe. I actually don't think that's what they're trying to give to you. I don't think they're trying to give you an order of salvation by which it chronologically plays out. I think they're trying to help all of mankind understand how we are saved. And so they're using two different categories. They don't use these terms. These are more modern terms. They're using two different categories by which you understand salvation. The first is monergism. the monergistic work of God, which simply means God did it all by God's self. Danny, you didn't do anything. And so when we talk about justification, I didn't do anything. I could not, I cannot, I will not justify myself. God did that. I cannot adopt myself. God did that. So they're beginning with this work of a monergistic work of God. And then they're going to move slightly, and you'll see it play out here in a few weeks, this more synergistic work in which God is still the number one agent, but you begin to participate and you begin to work. Now, why am I telling you that? Because you live in a church culture that loves the two extremes. People want to talk about Reformed theology and they go, it's just pure monergism. That's not true. We do not believe that God did it all and you don't do anything. Passivism. We also simply don't believe in synergistic work in which you always have to cooperate with God. He called. You had to listen. You could have said no. And so we don't believe in a purely synergistic work. What is Reformed theology? God saves you, and yet then he calls you to work out your salvation. And so there is a monergistic work in which God himself only does it. And then there is a synergistic work by which you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and working towards it. And that's why people like Philippians 2, 12 through 13. That's where Paul says, what? Work out your salvation. He's not saying be passive. God saves, let go, let God, throw the hands up, and God will do it for you. No, there is a work to be done. That's why he says, work out your salvation. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to the church at Philippi. He's talking to Christians. You need to work out your salvation. Don't just sit there and twiddle your thumbs and hope God's going to do something. You actually have to work it out. And so he says, you cannot justify yourself, but there is a part, a piece that you play in when it comes to sanctification. And we'll talk about that piece. Because sanctification, the end goal of justification is holiness, and sanctification is what brings that about. And so he says, work out. He's not saying work for your salvation. He is saying work out of your salvation. You have been saved. So work it out. It's like getting new clothes and never wearing them. Just leaving the tags on and thinking, oh, it looks really nice. Well, no one else knows that because they never find its way onto your body. Paul's not saying that you have to work for it. He's saying, work it, put it on. And that's why Paul says what? Put on Christ. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off the old self, put on the new self. We work out of our salvation in Christ. But Paul does say, work it out how? With fear and trembling. I don't think we often give much credit or consideration to those terms. What is he saying? Be very intense about your sanctification. Be very intense. Be very passionate. Be very desirous. Work very hard. It's not a casual thing. It's meant to be a very intense thing. That's how Paul came out with his understanding of it in Romans 7. He didn't just sit down and go, you know, I had this thought and I didn't want it. Or I wanted to think something. No, he's engaging in the Christian life and he's wondering, why is it that I cannot do the things that I want to do? He's doing something. And so we are to work it out with fear and trembling. There's a measure of high importance and value. We don't achieve it on our own, but it is a priority of ours because we love Jesus. We're not against growing in holiness. That's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, the church at large abuses that verse horribly so. Who is Jesus talking to in the Sermon on the Mount? He's not hoping sermon audio is recording him and sending it globally. He, read it. Begin in chapter 5, in the very beginning. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God. And so when you hear the word seek or seeker, the church has abused that term. Jesus is not saying, hey, come and investigate Christianity for yourself and then come to me. He's talking to those who already are his. And he's saying part of your life needs to have a priority in what it means to put God first, put his kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Christians are called to live differently. And we abuse that, don't we? There's another one, Revelations 3:20. Nobody really knows what goes on in Revelations chapter 3. We just think about Revelations 3:20. Because what does that say? I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in with and eat with him, and he will eat with me. We love to say, see, Jesus is just knocking. All you got to do is open the door. Friends, Jesus didn't knock on the tomb to Lazarus and him roll it out and go, come on in. When he was dead, he wasn't hearing the knock of Jesus. He didn't know to just invite him in. Revelation chapter 3 is talking to the church, to Christians, and he's saying, you are the people of God. Therefore, live in the ways of God. Cooperate with what he has said is truth. Live by that truth. And so he's not giving us a chronological order. He's simply giving us an order of importance. And that is, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And this first section is trying to help us understand, how do you do that? If that's true, how does sanctification work? Well, simply stated, you use the primary tool or tools. And that is the Spirit of God by way of the Word of God. And that's what they're saying. You want to grow in holiness. You trust in the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Our spiritual growth is directly tied to our understanding of the Scriptures. Now, we have people all over the map in the room on this, so I will be the one that you can all hate at the same time. What does that mean? When we talk about using the Word of God, well, there's two different extremes. One extreme is, if you just never open your Bible and do nothing with it, church worship is optional, and prayer, you're not quite certain what that is, don't sit there and wonder, why is it that I'm not growing? You're neglecting all the means of grace by which God said, I want you to know me and I want you to grow in me, and I've given to you my Spirit and my Word. Please use it, and use it in abundance. But then there's also a group that says, well, I have to get in it every single day. And if I don't, oh my goodness, that's why I had a bad day. Friends, you cannot say that. Do you know how the church, the early church, met with God? They went to worship on Sundays. They could not read their Bibles, so they weren't having small groups, circles, Bible studies, and every other groups throughout the week. They didn't have it. What did they do? They Psalm 1. They heard a sermon, and they meditate on it. And they meditated on it. And they meditated on it. And it began to bear fruit in their life. But it's still the use of the Word. That is the Word of God. We want to be a people who use the Word of God. We don't want to forfeit the means of grace. And so if you hear me saying to you, you need to stop getting in the Word, you have totally missed what I just said. And if some of you are hearing me go, well, I guess I don't really need anything but Sundays, you have totally misunderstood what I have just said. If you love Jesus, you'll do anything and everything to get more of him. That might mean you have extra time in the morning, and so you spend it in the Word. Some of you have children who don't know how to sleep. You're probably not waking up early because they're going to beat you. And so you have to figure out, what does that mean? Maybe it's still, what did we talk about on Sunday? Or maybe there's Wednesdays coming. I will go fellowship with the saints and hear prayer and devotion. There are different manners by which we do this. That's what's so uncomfortable about this doctrine. It's because you know that you're in Christ, but you don't know how Christ is making himself entirely in you. And so we're wrestling with, how do I do this? And that's why I think when Paul finishes Romans 7, he writes Romans 8. And he says, I've been working so hard and it's not working. And he has to begin with, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so you haven't gotten in the Word, and he says, therefore there's now no condemnation. You've been getting in the Word and you had a bad day, and what does he say? Therefore there is now no condemnation. Your desire for Jesus is what he wants. You remember my friend in Singapore? He called back. I had to ask him, how did he find our church? Because he lives so far away. His rationale, I kind of appreciated. None of you will agree with, but I appreciated. He said, your church was named Smyrna. And that was the only church in the Bible that didn't get admonition. And I thought, that's not exactly how our people view us, but that works. Let's talk about it. That's right. He really struggles with this understanding. He repeats the same question to me multiple times, every conversation. Can God forgive my sin? I've been in Christ, is what he says, for 3 years. Can God forgive my sin? And he doesn't want to hear what I have to say. So eventually I told him, I said, look, if that's the question you're really asking, you can't be a Christian. If there's a sin in your life in which God cannot forgive, you're not in Christ. Jesus can't say it is finished, and then you come up with something extra. What it means to be in Christ is to worship him with everything that you got, knowing that it's still not enough. And it's why David and the Psalter is still calling upon the heavenly host and every other thing and going, how do we praise God? Well, we need it all. And that's what he wants out of you. He wants your 5 minutes. He wants your 5 hours. Whatever you got, go to the throne of grace and worship. And if you don't know what that looks like personally, how to read the Bible and study it for yourself, I'd love to help you think through that so that you're using the primary means of grace. Oh, no. Okay. We got to move on. What is Jesus trying to say? How do we want to understand seeking first? If you want to live like Christ, you need to think like Christ. How are you going to begin to think like Christ? Well, you have to know what Christ thought. And he told you. He gave you his word. So to be a Christian is to live differently. But it means we have to think differently. And we have to understand our life is at war. It's not just merely a peaceable life. There is a war that is going on. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, I think, gives you something of understanding when we're talking about sanctification, using the means of grace. Sometimes we can use the Bible and go, well, if I just do everything the Bible says, I should be good. The Bible's not merely meant to be a bunch of imperatives that if you do all this, you'll be good. You're not going to make that work out. Part of what the Bible is telling you is here is a proper ethic for Christian living, but here's also a practical experience of what it's actually like. There's stories that are happening to you. You have the story of Scripture, as it were, and then you have the story of called the fallen world, the life that you actually live. And so what does Paul say to Timothy in chapter 4? There's a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Myth is a story. It's a story that's opposing Scripture. It's giving to you something by which you can say, oh, yes, this is about me. It is about what I want. It is about my desires. And yet the Scripture is saying, no, it's not about you or your wants or your desires. It's about Christ. But everything in our world says that. It's so easy to follow myths of this world. People are commenting on all kinds of things way outside their training. I love ESPN. I have a bitter relationship with ESPN at the moment because you can't watch ESPN or look at the app and not find something about politics. And it's like, what do you know? Who gave you a degree in this? And you've seen it. You just won the national championship. What's your opinion on the White House? What does that have anything to do with what you were paid to do? We do that in so many spheres of life. We allow people to tell us what their truth is, and even if it's in opposition to what the Scriptures say. And it's very subtle. That's very clear. It's obvious. Don't do that. But then you and I have things that are maybe a little bit more subtle, don't you? This feels good. Maybe I can talk about Jesus, but I'll get a little bit of glory. You know, the thing that's made it most difficult for me, this is just my opinion for myself, most difficult thing to preach in preaching is because someone records it and you all come back and let me know what you think. And then I have to go home and I go, you guys need Jesus? You need to live by grace. You need to love other people. And then I yell at a child, and they look at me and go, what'd you just say, Dad? Didn't we just hear you? Spurgeon talks about what it means to preach, and he says, before you get in the pulpit, you have to wear the sermon. And that's so hard. I have to wear what I'm going to say. And what does it mean to wear it? It doesn't mean to have accomplished it, because I know there's many things I've said, and most of you are like, that's not true of that guy. And that is true. But that's a part of what it means to live the Christian life, is to go, this is what is true, and this is what I'm striving for. But I need Jesus to do this in my life. And the only way by which I know how to do it is to spend more time with him. And that's how we grow in grace. That's how you grow in sanctification, is it's not about Danny, it's about Jesus. You look to Jesus, not to Danny. You don't look to the ways of this world. You look to Christ. And that's the only way you have hope. The only measure of hope you have in growing in grace and growing in Christ Jesus is because Jesus obeyed perfectly. He knows exactly what it takes, and he did it. And he didn't do it in America with all the wonderful things. He did it in a wilderness. Adam got the garden. Jesus got a wilderness. Same commands. So our hope to grow is the fact that Jesus himself obeyed. Now I'm going to use two buzzwords and try to work through them here in about 5 minutes. Sections 2 and 3, they're talking about the idea, summary categories, the idea of legalism and antinomianism. They're talking about how do we grow in grace. Some people have believed the extreme that when you come to Christ, you're perfected. You no longer sin. Well, my life tells you that that's not true. Or they believe that you will achieve perfection in this life. And then there's another group that just says, well, you better do it all right, or you'll lose it. And so you've got these two different categories of legalism and antinomianism. Legalism sometimes gets a bad reputation. We misunderstand legalism. And how do we need to understand legalism? When God tells you to do something or not to do something, it's not legalistic to obey. Legalism is not obeying God. Legalism is if God says, I want you to meet with me, and then you come and say, I have to have a 10-minute quiet time every day for having to meet with God, and you didn't do it. How foolish of me, I failed. That is legalism. Your relationship with God isn't based around your 10-minute quiet time. And praise the Lord for it. Because you and I are tempted to check that off and go, whoop, did that. I'm going to have a good day. And then you don't know what to do with it when it's a bad day. Pharisees get a bad reputation for legalism, sometimes rightfully so. But that's actually not how they began. When you pick up your Bible and you start reading about the Pharisees, that is not the origin of the Pharisees. That began in the intertestamental period. The people of God have come back from exile. They're starting up new life. And the Pharisees, let's just call them the conservatives of the day, are saying, we want to remember the covenant of God and how he has told us to live. And so we're going to begin to obey them. The first generation of Pharisees were great. They gave a great model for what it means to follow Christ. But as in every generation of a movement, the next generation begins to say, well, let's formalize this a little bit. We need to write out some bullet points. And then you begin to see, well, this is really what it means to worship God. You need to achieve all of these things. And so now we're outside of the Word of God and we're in the ways of men. And we have to get all those checked off, and now we're righteous. That is legalism, and that is what we are fighting against. And so we do not want to substitute the Word of God for the way of men. But to do so, we need to be a little bit like what you read in the scriptures about the Pharisees. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? He's talking to them. You search the scriptures diligently because you think by them you will have eternal life, but you fail to come to me. I do not think that's what Jesus would say to the church today. I don't think he's going to look at the church and go, you guys read your Bibles way too much. There is something to say about, hey, how do we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, looking to Jesus for salvation and sanctification? It's why Paul talks so much about Christian liberty, because he wants you to know what it means to be free in Christ and to love Jesus in light of it. Antinomianism is the exact opposite. Anti, against, nomia, or nomos, excuse me, is law. So it's against the law of God in one's life. You came to know Christ, and so the law of God has no bearing on your life. You don't have to do it. You don't have to follow it. You don't have to obey it. Augustine said one time, and it has been kind of the motto, as it were, of the antinomian movement, and they've entirely taken it out of context. Augustine said, love God and do as you please. And you know how that goes. It goes really, really far south. Oh, if you just have some feeling towards God, you could do whatever in the heck you want. But what is Augustine actually saying? If you have to go read it back in context, he's saying, if you actually love God, you'll do all that you can do to please him. And if that is where you are, then you can do whatever you please, because you're not trying to violate the law of God. You're trying to follow the law of God. And so antinomians have taken that one passage or that one statement and have gone way too south with it. We now live in a world that says God is love. Is that true? Does your Bible in 1 John 4 say God is love? It does. It does say God is love. But what does that theme begin to do? What's the foundational truth by which everything changes? Except for they have faithfully changed everything. Well, God is love, so you can worship any God you want. God is love. You can do whatever you want. God is love. People are no longer really that sinful. This idea of love has now categorized itself into however you think. I don't know the mind of God, but an observation. There is only one attribute of God that is repeated three times to the superlative extent in Scripture. It's not love. It's what? Holy, holy, holy. I think the reason why it's holiness is because God knew, everyone knows they can't match up to that. But a man-centered view of love is easily distorted. And so people nowadays have no idea what it means to obey or follow God. We change the law of God to fit our situation. And that's a dangerous place to be. That God's law changes depending on where you are. Is that true of Jesus? Did he, in full truth and grace, begin to change the word to fit a situation? No, we need the whole counsel of God. Our church's aim to do that is morning and evening worship. We do a New Testament book in the morning and an Old Testament book in the evening, and then we'll probably flip. You want to know God, come to both, and you can get the full diet, the full counsel, as it were, of God. The last thing I want to say about it is there's something to be said about what the confession is telling you about this doctrine growing in your life. It connects it with the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, we don't tend to use the death and resurrection of Jesus as a means and a grounds for sanctification. We tend to use that for justification. But if you were to read Paul in Romans chapter 6, what is he doing? He spends the majority of the beginning giving you these imperatives. Here are the facts about God. Here are the facts about you who are in Christ. And then he begins with an indicative and he finishes with an imperative. If that's you, then live like this. And how does he say to live? Because Christ died, you also have died to sin. Augustine, I think, probably sums it up best. If you know anything about this man before he came to know Christ, he was pretty promiscuous, to put it mildly. And so he's come to Christ. He's now the Bishop of Carthage. And on one occasion, he's walking the streets and there goes a former mistress. And she says, Augustine, it is I. And he turns, looks at her. He says, yes, but it is no longer I. What is he saying? I've died to sin. I've died to Augustine. I live in Christ Jesus. And that's the hope you have in growth. That when you are in Christ, he's putting to death sin in your life. And you do that quite intensely. But you have hope that there is a day coming in which it will all be done. Whenever he returns, or you go to be with him in glory. But it will never happen apart from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You need more of the Bible. I need more of the Bible. And it's because truth is transformative. And so you're not going to grow without it. If you want to grow in Christ, you need your word. I'll finish with one quote, somewhat of a bold one. This one pastor said, Christians who do not know their Bibles will remain childish. I think you and I probably would already agree on this. But here's the danger for the church. So too, the church that doesn't preach the truth has not surpassed that of the nursery. And that's really what you want. You want to be someone who spends much time in the Word, and you need to have that as a requirement for your church. What's a healthy church? They love God's Word, and they don't say it. They show it. It's in their sermons. It's in their prayers. It's in their teachings. They love God's Word. Well, let's pray to that end together. Our God and our Father, we do give you thanks that Christ Jesus died for sinners. Paul, recognizing that, the more he considers his life in Christ, does not claim to become a better Christian as though I have now perfected something. He meditates on who he is, and the more holy he becomes, as it were, he says, how unholy I am. He finishes his life with, I am the foremost sinner. And so there's a measure by which, Lord, we pray, please impress upon us our sin, that we understand who we are. And yet, in the same breath, O Lord, illumine our eyes and our hearts that we might also find out whose we are, that we are the son and daughters of Almighty God, who has not only given us new life, but new affections and new directions. And you are growing in us a work of glory that we cannot achieve on our own. And yet we are to work out of our salvation. So help us to be a people of the book who love your word, who pray your word, who confess it, who sing it, who memorize it, who meditate on it. That it is our delight. Maybe we have that verse in mind. I ate your word, and in it became my delight. Would you do that for us individually? And as a church, we ask in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Did y'all hear that? Could we...